Well, this morning, and for at least one more Sunday morning, maybe more, I'm planning that we should think about one of the most vital and thrilling subjects we could ever think about. We're going to be thinking about God's great plan of salvation. The Bible talks so much about salvation, the way in which God rescues human beings, the way in which he saves us from sin and from death. Well, I thought it would be right, as we come to the end of this year, as we move into a new year, to think together about salvation and about God's plan of salvation. We deal with so many different subjects in the course of a year, and they're all important, but this is so basic, it's so central, that we need to remind ourselves of it again and again to make sure that it's firmly set in our minds and in our hearts. Now, in order to understand the plan of salvation, we're going to be thinking about it under five headings. Now, I am not the first person to use these five headings. Nearly 400 years ago, a great conference was held in the city of Dort in the Netherlands. It met towards the end of 1618. It lasted for 6 months. It was attended chiefly by Dutch pastors and church leaders, but there were also ministers who had travelled from other countries across Europe. They gathered together at Dort, and there they drew up a list of 5 points as a summary of what the Bible has to say about God's plan of salvation. And ever since then, Bible-believing Christians have found those 5 points a very useful way of explaining what the Bible has to say on this vital subject. The truths were there in the Bible all along, but it was those men at the conference, or the Synod of Dort, who first summarized the subject in that way. So I'm just following in their footsteps, and hundreds, thousands of other preachers have used the same 5 points, the same 5 headings, in order to deal with this subject. So 5 points. I'm hoping to deal with 2 this morning, and then the further 3 next week or over the next couple of weeks. The first point talks about us, about fallen human beings, and why we need to be saved. And the simple answer is because we're bad. The word that theologians use is that we are depraved, which means twisted, perverted, corrupted, just gone wrong. Ever since our first father Adam sinned, every human being descended from him in the normal way has been born already corrupted, already sinful. There is something evil about human beings. And this evil, this sin, affects every part of every one of us. That's why theologians call it total depravity. It reaches the totality of our being. That's the explanation for everything that's wrong in human societies across the world. Whether you go to Africa or Asia or America or Eastern Europe, or whether you look at society here in the UK, everywhere you see horrible things happening. People doing horrible things to one another. People living in horrible ways. What's the explanation for that? The explanation is in the fact that human beings are totally depraved. There is something that's gone wrong with every one of us. And that depravity has twisted every part of our being. Let's list out some of the parts of our being that have been damaged by sin. Our minds. We think in twisted, crooked ways. Some people like to boast that they're very clear-minded, that they can see their way through every problem clearly. Sherlock Holmes is the example of the ultimate clear-minded man. But it's not true. Every human being thinks in twisted ways. Our minds have been affected by sin, by evil, so that we can persuade ourselves that things are true which aren't true. There's a bias in all our thinking. All down through the centuries, people have carved idols for themselves out of wood or stone. And then they've covered those idols with gold or silver. And then they've fastened them up so that they don't fall over. Maybe they've nailed them into place for fear that their idols will topple over. And then they've worshipped them. And they've prayed to them. They've prayed that these idols will give them good weather or good harvests or whatever it might be. Well, the very fact that people can do that shows you that people's thinking has been damaged. People aren't thinking straight, are they? If their minds hadn't been damaged by sin, how could they ever imagine that a lump of wood that can't even prop itself up could answer their prayers? It just shows how twisted the human mind is that people are capable of worshipping idols that they themselves have made. In our country today, lots of people boast that they're atheists. And they say that they're rational. They tell us that once the universe didn't exist. They tell us that the universe had a beginning, that it suddenly began. So nothing suddenly produced a vast something. First there was nothing, and then it exploded. They talk about a big bang, a vast explosion. And then they tell us that this vast explosion ultimately, yes, it took a long, long time, but they tell us that this vast explosion eventually produced all the order and pattern and structure that exists throughout the universe. The explosion produced galaxies, stars, planets, trees, elephants, hummingbirds, orchestras, the human brain. Well, only a mind that's been completely disordered by sin could believe that. So our minds have been damaged. Damaged by sin. We can't think straight. Our emotions, that's our feelings. Human beings feel rage when they can't have their own way. They feel jealousy when someone else has what they want. They feel frustration. They feel hatred. They feel lust. They feel resentment. And they can't control their feelings. They can hide them. They can try to batten down their feelings so that they don't break out. But they can't stop themselves from feeling that anger deep down against the person who's got in their way. They can't stop that feeling of pleasure when their rival has finally come to grief. And now they're the centre of attention. Our feelings are corrupted. Our imaginations, the things we dream about or daydream about, the plans that we make, the ambitions we cherish. When you examine what goes on in your imagination, so much of it is selfish and self-centered and greedy. We're always at the centre of our own dreams, aren't we? Our speech, we lie, we say cruel things, we use our words to get our own way, to manipulate people and situations. Most obvious of all, we can't control our speech. We've got to have our say. You know, sometimes in some situation we promise we won't say anything. And we break that promise. We find it impossible just to hold our tongue. We decide we won't reply. Whatever so-and-so says, we'll let them have the last word. And yet when our temper rises, we find we can't stay silent. Do you understand what we mean when we say that every part of human life has been depraved? Which part of human life hasn't been affected by sin? Our desires. So many of our desires are for horrible things, sick things, sinful things. Our appetites. The sexual instinct, which is good in itself, has been twisted so horribly, isn't it? The appetite for food, been twisted so that people become so greedy and self-indulgent. Our relationships. So many relationships end in just hurt and damage. Our choices, our actions, everything's been poisoned. And most of all, worst of all, our relationship with God. That's been spoiled. That's been poisoned. God is perfectly good. He's wonderful. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly pure. He's lovely in every way. And if we were perfectly good and pure, we would naturally be drawn to God. We would just love God naturally. And we would love everything that God loves. And we would obey all God's commandments willingly, because we'd see straight away that they were good. But it's not like that, is it? Human beings don't find it natural to love God. They don't find it natural to come close to God, to worship God, to obey God. In fact, deep down in their hearts, human beings resent God. They resent the fact that he's there. They don't like the fact that we owe it to him to put him first. We don't like the fact that he's the one who's supremely important, when I want to think I'm the one who's supremely important. We resent the fact that our lives don't belong to us, they belong to him. We want to be free, free to put ourselves first, free to live our lives as we choose, without him interfering. I mean, different people show their resentment against God in different ways. When we talked about people choosing to worship wooden idols, well, why do they do that? It's so that they won't have to think about the real God. They'd rather worship a God that they've made than worship the God who made them. Why is atheism so popular today? Because people don't want to believe in a God who will judge them. Why do people get so obsessed with trivial entertainments, with their careers, with making money, with short-lived pleasures. Why are people so obsessive about those things? Well, because they're running away from God. I don't think most people in our society realize what they're doing. But that's what it is. They hate God so much deep down that they make sure they never think about him at all. Now, so far, I've just told you what I think about human beings. What I've learned from looking at other human beings. And looking at history. And most of all, looking at myself. But now let's see what the Bible has to say about human beings and what we are by nature. I'm going to take you through five verses or five passages. Two from the Old Testament, three from the New. I could have chosen 50 others that say the same thing. But here are the five that I want us to look at straight away. First of all, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, chapter 6. In our church Bibles, that's page 5. And I want you to look at verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is talking about the world as it was before the great flood. At that time, there were no governments on earth. There were no laws. There was no police force to control people's behavior. So people were able just to behave naturally. And they did. What they were in their heart was allowed to work itself out so that it became visible. And the Lord looked down and he saw. And what did he see? He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Left to himself, man became utterly wicked. He did the most horrible, sick, ghastly, violent, brutal things. But the Lord could also see where it came from. Every inclination or every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Everything that came out from the hearts of men was evil, and it was evil all the time. That's what human beings are like, left to themselves. When the controls are taken away, what's in the heart spills out, and what's in the heart of man is evil all the time. It's evil continually. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. In our church Bibles, page 645. Jeremiah chapter 17. I'll read first the first verse of the chapter. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Do you understand what that means? Some things you can write in a way that can easily be wiped off. I could, if I had one of the pens, I could write on this board, and it would just be on the surface, and you could just wipe it out again like that. But what if somebody took a pen of iron with a diamond tip and then used that to engrave words on a tablet of stone? How easy would that be to get out? Could you just wipe it off? It would be there permanently. Jeremiah said this: the sin of Judah is written on people's hearts like that. He's talking about Jewish people in this verse. The people who had learned more about God than any other people on earth. The people who had been taught God's commandments more clearly than any other people. If anybody was going to walk in right paths, it would be the people of Judah. But no, they've got sin in their hearts and it's engraved there as if it had been written with an iron pen with a diamond tip. Nothing's going to get it out. That's Jeremiah's point. It's deep, deep in their hearts. And then Jeremiah says this, a little bit further down in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, or desperately wicked. Who can even understand it? The heart deceitful above all things. Every human being lies. Every human being has a mind clogged up with wrong thoughts. He lies to himself. He lies to other people. He lies to God. The human heart is deceitful above all things. And it's desperately sick. It's desperately wicked. It's as if human beings have got a sickness. But it's not just a sickness of the body. It's the sickness of the evil in them, in their heart, in their nature, and it affects everything, and it's incurable. Now turn over to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, where we're going to read what the Lord Jesus said about the human heart. This is on page 821 of our Bibles. Matthew chapter 15, page 821. There were people in Jesus' day, we've talked about them a lot, called the Pharisees, who were very bothered about being defiled. They thought if they touched the wrong things, if they ate the wrong food, it would defile them. It would make them unclean. But Jesus says, what you need to worry about is not what goes into you from outside, but the things that are there already in your heart and which will come out of the heart. This is in verse 19. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. What have you got in your heart? What does every human being have in their heart? Evil thoughts, says Jesus. Murder. That's there in your heart. There have been those times when you would gladly have murdered somebody. You felt that surge of hatred against them. And you just wanted them blotted off the face of the earth. Perhaps you didn't do it because you knew you'd be found out. You knew you'd be arrested. Something held you back. But it was there in your heart. Murder. Adultery. There have been those times, yeah, when if you hadn't been held back, yes, you'd have committed adultery. It was there in your heart. Or some other form of sexual immorality. Or theft. False witness, lying about other people. Slander, saying cruel things about other people. It's all there in the heart. The seed of every wickedness is there in your heart. Jesus said it. And then go on to Paul's words in Romans. Romans chapter 3. We'll start right at the bottom of page 940. 940. Romans chapter 3. Jewish people like to think that they were better than everybody else, than the Greeks, than the Gentiles. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, under sin. The whole human race, every one of us, under sin. That means controlled by sin. Just like a slave is under his master and has to do what his master says. All under sin, all controlled by sin. As is written, and then at the top of verse of page 941, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now that's very clear, isn't it? Remember we said that the worst perversion, the worst corruption in the human heart is that people don't want God. They've got a bias against God. That's what it says here. No one seeks for God. No one wants to know God. No one will look for God of their own accord. All have turned aside. Every single one of us has swerved away from going towards God and towards the things that God has said we should do. All have turned aside, and together they've become worthless. Something that's worthless is something that's got no good about it at all. There are some things which are in my wardrobe which Anne wants me to throw out. She says, come on, it's worn out, it's useless. Put it in the bin. And I say, no, it's still got some good left in it. I can still get, you know, there's still some life left in that pullover. All right, it may be full of holes, but it still keeps me warm. But then it may reaches the point where I say, no, it's worthless. There's nothing good left about it at all. It may as well go in the bin. This is what the Bible says. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. God can't find one good thing about human beings, about us. Just worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Do a survey across the world. Let's look for a good person, a person who does good by God's standards, a person about whom God would say, yes, there's a good man, he does good. No, there's not one. Look at the way people talk. Their throat is an open grave. If there were a tomb and it had broken open, and you walked past the entrance to the tomb, what would you expect to come out from the tomb? Foul, horrible, stench. The stench of death, the stench of ruin, that's what comes out of people's mouths when they talk. The lies, the dirty talk, the dishonest things, the cruel things. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Is there a human being on earth who tells the truth and tells it all the time? Not one. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Serpents, adders, vipers, cobras open their mouths in order to poison. Human beings open their mouths to spread poison. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they've not known. And all this violence and brutality, the shedding of blood, all starts with the fact that they've got hearts where there is no fear of God. Human beings don't even fear God, let alone seek him. Turn over once more to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Church Bibles, page 976. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes to these people in Ephesus, and he sums up their natural state. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Yes, they walked around on earth. They lived their lives on earth. But from God's point of view, they were dead. They were dead in their trespasses and their sins. There was no life, no spiritual life in them at all. They followed the course of this world. They just did what other people did. But what other people did was wicked. And they followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, they were controlled by Satan, by the devil. They did what he wanted them to do. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. They just followed the greedy appetites, the passions, the desires that dominated them. They carried out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. children of wrath. Terrible phrase. A child inherits certain things from his parents. Inherits the family fortune. Inherits the house. What do human beings by nature inherit? They inherit wrath. God's anger is what ought to come to them. Because of their lives, because of their wicked hearts, because they're dead to God. Now, do you understand why human beings need to be saved? They're bad. Simple as that. We do wicked things. We say wicked things. We feel wicked things. And worst of all, we don't want God. Human beings won't seek for God. They don't fear God. They're not capable of understanding the truth about God. Although God is wonderful and good and lovely, human beings don't want him. They'd rather have their idols. They'd rather have their atheism. They'd rather have their horrible lives because their minds and hearts are shut against God. And God is angry with them. Remember the words we read? They're children of wrath. They deserve God's anger. God is going to punish them. God is going to pour out his anger on human beings. That's why people need to be saved. Now, if all this is true, what hope is there for human beings? How can any fallen human being be saved from their sin? What can they do? You know, you could say to somebody, well, you must turn away from your sins. But they never will. Because they love their sins. They're addicted to their sins. Their sins come from their very heart. Their whole nature is biased towards sinning. You can give them all the advice you want in the world, all the warnings you choose. But they can't stop themselves from having sinful feelings and sinful thoughts and saying sinful words. They can't change themselves. You could say to someone, you must turn to God. But they can't. Because their whole nature is set against God. They don't want God. They're not capable of choosing God or turning to God. You could say you must love God. But they can't love God. Remember those words that we read? You were dead in trespasses and sins. Telling a sinner to turn to God is like telling a dead man to come to life. He can't do it. There's nothing in him that can respond to that command. You know, some people, even some Christians, really imagine that it's quite a simple thing for someone to be saved. They just need to be influenced in the right way. Put someone in the right environment, and they'll naturally turn to God and be saved. Bring up a child in a Christian home and show that child lots of love and talk often about God as a loving father. And the child will just turn to God as a flower opens up to the sunshine. Heard those exact words used. And what they forget is that a child has a heart that's as depraved, as twisted, as biased against God as the heart of any adult. The child may not have learned the same wicked ways, but the heart is still the same. It's anti-God. The child is as much dead in trespasses and sins as any grown up is. Some people think you can get people saved just by using the right psychological techniques. Take them to a church or to an alpha course or whatever, where they'll feel loved and accepted. Bit by bit, they'll just come to believe in the things that Christians believe. They'll love the things that Christians love. They'll adopt a Christian lifestyle. They'll just turn to God naturally. Salvation by assimilation. But it's impossible. It would be like installing a corpse among the living members of a family and then expecting the corpse just to come to life one day over the breakfast table. Oh, well, everybody else in the family is alive, so the corpse will come to life as well. Take this corpse along to a Christian rock concert. Play throbbing music to him. Batter him with strobe lighting till all his resistance is worn down. He's ready to make a decision. Well, maybe he will. He'll say yes to anything after a few hours of that psychological hammering. But his heart, will his heart have been changed? Will he have come alive? Will the corpse be alive now? He's still got a heart from which nothing can flow except unclean, vile things. He's still deep down a man who hates God. If you've understood this first point at all, you've understood this. No sinner can do anything to save himself. And no other sinful being can do anything to help him save himself. Human beings are lost. They're incapable of saving themselves. Even with the help of everyone else, they're still incapable of saving themselves. So I'll ask the question again. What hope is there for human beings? How can any human being be saved? And I'm going to give you a one-word answer. God. God. Or if you want two words, God saves. Human beings can do nothing to save themselves. So God saves. He does it all. And that's what the other 4 points are all about. The first of the 5 points says, human beings are bad. They're so bad they can do nothing to save themselves. They're lost. But then the other 4 points are all about God. And what God does to save human beings. Now, I had intended to take you through the second point this morning, but I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to tell you what all the other 4 points are about. I'm going to give you a summary of the other 4 points, a summary of a summary. The next point, which God willing I'll deal with next week, is this. God chooses. God chooses to save people. And he chooses the people he will save. I say he chooses. It would be better to say he chose. Because he chose them before he even made the universe. The Bible says that that is the particular, definite work of God the Father. Before he even made the universe, before human beings came into existence, before Adam sinned, God had already chosen the people he was going to save. He had drawn up the whole great plan. God foresaw you because he had already planned to make you, to create you. And God had already foreseen every other human being who was going to live in this world. And God said, I'm going to save that man. I'm going to save that woman. I'm going to save that child. God has chosen those who will be saved. He chose before he even made the world. And then, my third point is going to be this. That God redeemed. To redeem means to buy something back. Something that was once yours, but then you lost. It was a word used especially in Bible times when you bought a slave in order to set him free. Or you bought somebody who had been taken prisoner and you paid a price to have him brought back and set free. God redeemed. He sent the Lord Jesus into the world to live a perfect life and then to die that terrible death on the cross in order to buy back those particular people whom he had chosen. He chose them before he made the world. And then, when the time was right, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem them, to buy them back, to pay the price that needed to be paid, to suffer in their place. We call this particular redemption because the Lord Jesus died for particular people, the particular people whom the Father had chosen. So you have the work of the Father. He chose those who will be saved. And you have the work of the Son. He redeemed those whom the Father had chosen. And then my fourth point is going to be this. That God calls. That ever since Adam first sinned against God, God has been calling particular people. People he chose, people whom the Lord Jesus redeems, those people the Holy Spirit calls. He attracts them back to God through the Lord Jesus. He gives them repentance. He gives them faith. They could never turn to God, but the Holy Spirit pulls them back to God. They could never make themselves sorry for their sins, but the Holy Spirit makes them sorry for their sins. They could never believe, but the Holy Spirit gives them faith. The Holy Spirit does all the work that's necessary to bring a person back to God through Christ in repentance and faith. So God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems, and God the Holy Spirit calls. He calls irresistibly. And then the fifth point is this, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit keeps. That once God has called somebody, and once that person has come to Christ, then God keeps that person. He never lets go of them. They really are safe forever. That's the great plan of salvation. You could say that my first point isn't part of the plan. It's just a fact that we're lost. But then we say God saves. The Father chose those who will be saved. He chose to save them. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and redeemed them. And the Holy Spirit now brings them to life. He calls them. He gives them repentance and faith. He brings them irresistibly. And then God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit keeps them. Keeps them forever. So that they never lose that salvation that's been given to them. You can be a Christian without understanding the plan of salvation. But I don't think I could be a happy Christian without knowing it. I don't think I could feel secure as a Christian without knowing it. It's wonderful. It is simply wonderful to know that God chose me before he even made the world. I don't know why he chose me. It certainly wasn't because I was better than other people. It wasn't because he saw something in me that other people didn't have. But it's wonderful to know he chose me before he even made the world. And it's wonderful to know that when Jesus Christ came into the world, and when he went to that terrible death at Calvary, when he wept, when he bled, when he cried out in agony, when he accepted all that, it was for me. He loved me. He gave himself for me because I was one of the people God had chosen. And it's wonderful to know that it was the Holy Spirit who brought me to Christ. That I didn't just come of my own accord. I couldn't have done. It's wonderful to know that it was the Holy Spirit who gave me that first desire to come. And it was the Holy Spirit who broke down all my resistance and overcame all my doubts. And it was the Holy Spirit who made me sorry for my sins. And it was the Holy Spirit who finally opened my eyes so that I said, "Yes, Jesus Christ, he's the Savior I want." It was the Holy Spirit that made me come to Christ and hang on to Christ. And it's wonderful to know that it's God who's been keeping me ever since. And who said he will keep me. He'll keep me whatever comes. It's wonderful to know that I'm not in the business of saving myself. That God's in the business of saving me. And he's promised he'll do it. And he's promised he'll do it infallibly. He'll succeed. If I had to do that much towards saving myself, I'd fail. But not even that much comes from me. The whole work of salvation comes from God.